This guy was a physician. And as a physician myself, I can tell you, you have to look for detail. And so what he's about to say, he's saying it in the context of a doctor who thoroughly, for many years, looks for detail. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Many, not just 12. Just as they were handed down to us by those from whom the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, meaning when Jesus was born, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught, that you're certain. In the time of Herod the king, so he starts to talk about Jesus' life. What I found out was there was a priest by the name of Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, which was the high priest in Moses' day. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. I don't have time to go into this, but this passage about Zechariah talks about how the angel had to actually shut his mouth. How many of you, sometimes when you talk, get yourself in trouble? This is a beautiful story. I know, Nate. It's okay. We love you. We do it too. This is a beautiful story that I won't get into because I need the time to talk about the message. But if your mouth gets you in trouble, you should read this story. There are times that God literally shuts your mouth because you're interfering in what he's trying to do, even though you're pleading with him to do something. Does that make sense? Go home and read the story. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I say Merry Christmas to you one last time until next week when I say Merry Christmas to you again because it's Epiphany or Old Christmas. And I actually have a friend who's from Cuba who he has to save half of his presents because his family celebrates the Old Christmas on January 6th. Next week, we're going to talk about who the wise men were, as is appropriate for Epiphany. But today I want to address something that I don't think I've ever heard preached. And you may have, and that's fine. I'm not putting any minister down. I've never heard preached in a Presbyterian church about these statements that the people who wrote the bulk of the New Testament start out by saying, I'm telling you, I've seen this. Many have seen it, heard it, touched it, felt it. And based on that, we're about to tell you what we saw and what it means. This is just kind of an insert into what I'm going to talk about next week. The dates of Christmas, actually, a bunch of scholars got together in 200 AD. Before then, there's no written actual proof that anybody really cared when Jesus was born. Now, they probably did, but it never made it into our time in a historical record. But we do know this. In 200 AD, scholars started to ask, when was Jesus born? Now, why would they not have asked when he was born before that? Because they saw Jesus as eternal. They saw him as eternal, and as such, they didn't focus on an actual date. Well, they got together in 200 AD, and they thought, we should talk about this, because theologians like to talk about everything to the nth degree. That's what people who study scripture like myself do. We talk about every word and its meaning. And they decided, and I'll show you why next week if you come to church, that they decided that Jesus was born on May 20th. So we're going to have Christmas again for the third time this year coming up, or not. But then about a century, century and a half later, Pope Julius I said, you know what, we need to pull that celebration out of May and put it into December because all of our converts are still worshiping idols because that was a time whereby on December 25th that you worshiped idols and there were pagan rituals going on and the church had to do something about it because the people were half committed to their new faith. They wanted the redemption, but they were living their old life. And that's why the change. Well, I want to begin with this. Isaiah 43, and in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, God will make a way where there is no way. God will make a way where there is no way. And if you go back to what I talk about often from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, right? In the beginning was darkness, and out of darkness, out of that impossible thing, God made a way. God created life. And he set the blueprint pattern for life on earth. He will make a way where there is no way. He will demonstrate himself to do the impossible, to do the unthinkable, to change the old order and make something new. And we see that again in the manger. God made a way for imperfect people. We had a darkened understanding that, you know what, from day to day, you get up, you make your money, you buy your things, you feed your family, you prepare for their education later in life, you buy some amusements for yourself, you buy lots of good food, you go on a few vacations, at least that's the modern context, and pretty much that's your life. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But when it's your whole life, then it's out of balance and we have a darkened understanding of what it means to be alive. Well, God made a way for imperfect people in a manger and later a cross to have an intimate relationship with him. Before that time, people had to go to a priest, confess their sins. The priest would do rituals on their behalf by killing animals, burning them on an altar, and that sacrifice would cover over the sins of the people that God would stay involved with them. Why? Because we just heard in 1 John, God's light, God's pure. Pure and impure don't dwell together. Now you might go, well, that's a little too theological. Really? You have an axe murderer living next door to you. You're going to let your kids play in your yard? No. Now that is the extreme of darkness. But you have a neighbor next door that, you know what, says things to your family that your family, you can see a change in their behavior and it's not good. Would you still let them out in the yard? This is the darkened understanding that I'm talking about. You would do anything to protect your family from that scenario. Well, God would too. But he's perfect. And we have a darkened understanding, and he had to do something so that we could have intimate relationship. That I could sit at home in Christmas week by my tree at night and say, Christ, I worship and adore you. That one simple thought and prayer going out is exactly why Christ came. To do that one thing that we take for granted so much, to simply say, God, be with me. Show yourself that you are with me. You're Emmanuel, God with us. Well, I want to begin today by looking at a few scriptures here that says, Moses protested, meaning God said, I want you to go do this. Yeah, God, you know, I stutter. yeah, but I want you to go do this. Yeah, but God, who am I that the Hebrews would listen to me? And finally, Moses is getting a little edgy with God, and he protests and said, if I go to the people of Israel, the God of your ancestors has sent me, your mortal enemy, they will ask, really, what's his name? What do I call you? He said, I am. I am, meaning the God of the present. I am the God of the past. I am the God of the future. But I'm the God of every moment. And later that will be translated into the word Emmanuel, which means God with us in this moment. In every moment. He's in the present tense, with us now. Later in Matthew, but Jesus spoke to them at once, don't be afraid, take courage, when he was out walking on the water. Modern translation says, for I am here. But the Greek says, I am, comma, here. He was declaring himself to be God then. In Luke 9, we see, who do men say the Son of Man is? Or I am, meaning God. The Son of Man, for a Jew, there were two terms, the Son of God and the Son of Man. It was pointing to Daniel 7. It was talking about this Messiah that would come, who would be human in form, but divine in nature. And this term is flipped back and forth throughout scripture reading, Son of Man or Son of God. And Jesus asks this question, who do you say I am? And this is the pivotal point at Christmas time, the pivotal question left. I know what other people say. Peter says, some think you're a prophet, some think you're a heretic, some think you're Elijah. Okay, some think you're the Messiah. And Jesus looks at him and says, well, who do you say I am? I know what other people say I am. Who do you say I am? Luke 22, Jesus answered, if I tell you, as he's being interrogated at the end of his life, who I am, you will not believe me. So why should I tell you? That's what he's saying. And if I asked you, you would not answer, meaning based on all my miracles, where I was born, where I grew up, what I've testified through my message, if I put that all back at you and you matched it with the Old Testament, you would have to declare that I am who I am. They all asked, well, we're not going to answer your question, but we'll ask a question to answer your question. Are you the Son of God? And some translations say the Son of Man, pointing back to Daniel 7. Are you fully divine and fully God? And Jesus replied, you say that I am, which is a bad translation. It turns around to say, I am, as you say. I'm God. Well, who do you say I am? He's very poignant here. He says in John 8:24, Jesus, if you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. This is not meant to make anyone feel guilty today. But he's very poignant. And it's statements like this where he says, in my first coming at Christmas time and through my life, I am here not to make peace with people, but I am here like a sword to divide people. Meaning, people for themselves, not based on their family, the church they attend, the synagogue, whatever the case may be, no matter what your pedigree is, you have to answer the question for yourself, Jesus says, and it will divide families, let alone churches. This question is for every individual to ask themselves, Who do you say I am? I like the shepherd's response. When the angel said, a child has been born in Bethlehem, you should go and worship him. He is the Messiah. You know what their response is? It isn't, you know, Lord, great, let's go see God. They go, let's go check this thing out for ourselves. Modern translation. Let's go. Let's go ourselves in our own time, in our own way, and check it out if it's true. Because we all have to answer the question, who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, there are 13 apostles. And we know from the biblical historic record, every one of these people, other than John, died for their faith. Every one of them. Many people from the FBI, the CIA, in modern times, and every Secret Service organization on the planet who has tried to look at their life to say that these guys were liars and there are cracks in their argument. Anyone who has ever looked hard at the evidence has come to the conclusion this is unlike any other group in history if this is a lie. Because nobody goes to death as a whole group without at least one person cracking. It just doesn't happen. So they died with a deep conviction because they felt what they saw, they heard, they touched, they feel was legit, and they would go to the cross and other places. Well, Paul would make statements too that I have seen him. Luke writes about, as a physician, in great detail, I've looked at this. I've talked to the witnesses. What witnesses? Well, there were 500 witnesses that saw him ascend into heaven. There were 3,000 converts in one day, and I'm about to talk about that, why that's important as witnesses. And there are 17 outside sources that we have presently that make over 100 statements in the positive or the negative of Jesus and his miracles. John said he was the only one who wasn't killed and died a natural death. I, John, was in the spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice which said, write on a scroll what you see. Later he would say, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Luke, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, and I'm sure he's talking about both Christians and non-Christians alike. Because the Jewish record and the Roman Greco record shows that people in his day wrote about Jesus. And they wrote it down, and it was passed on to us. And many of the things that we have come from first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. 12 guys? 13 guys? No. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, as you'll see in a moment. And so with this in mind, since I myself carefully investigated everything from the beginning, in other words, I'm answering the question for myself. Jesus, you ask me who I am, I'll investigate it. I'm going to be thorough. I'm going to pour my heart out, and I'm going to ask and ask and ask again. And he did this, number one, because he wanted to answer the question. Number two, so that you may know with certainty of the things that you have been taught. And we're in such a secular society right now. You just feel like people look at you and go, really? A guy who died and rose again and you celebrate Christmas? Really? Did it really happen? Peter, would say, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories." This is a definitive statement that the first pope of Rome would say. We didn't follow cleverly devised stories. We didn't sit around with our buds, the 12 guys, and later a 13th Matthias, over beers and craft a story. We were there. We didn't craft this story or these stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. Not the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the coming in power, the manifestation of his miracles, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, which means on the hill of transfiguration, when God changed him in front of those disciples, and later for 40 days, reoccurring, kept the resurrected Jesus, kept coming and visit people. We did not follow cleverly devised stories. Peter would say, "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus of Nazareth by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs." And notice what he says. "As you full well know, who is you?" Well, later in this passage, we see those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in total. That means the people he was talking to that day amounted in the thousands and thousands of people, those who were converted and those who were not, and it was much greater than 3,000 people. He makes the statement, "As you know full well, he did these miracles." He did them. At any point in the historical record of the Bible, we could have source texts that say, on that day when Peter stood up and made these declarations, he lied. There's nothing in the historical record to say that anybody tried to rebuff what he had to say, which in that silence speaks to a potential truth that those people had witnessed something that was supernatural in the man of Jesus. Peter, after he spoke these words and said, "You remember what you saw?" The message pierced their hearts because they remembered what they saw, they felt, they heard. And 3,000 people that day gave their lives to the Lord. This is not 12 people sitting around over beers making up stories. The historical record speaks to thousands and thousands of witnesses for and against who Christ was. And so we have four basic points for biblical authenticity and accuracy, meaning it's real and it's true. The amount of living witnesses to refute, to say, "You know what, apostles, you guys are making this up. There's nothing in the historical record that says that about Christians." Also, if you're going to write about yourself in ancient times, the last thing you're going to do is expose all your faults. The New Testament is filled with these guys' faults. That is not what you want in your historical record of yourself, because you see yourself as the victor in this day, and the way you write is, you are the winner of the war. You're not exposing the degree of faults that really lie in there. And what we see about Jesus' apostles is, their faults are wide open, not censored in any way. Number three, all apostles died without recanting. Not one of them apologized. And number four, non-biblical scholars speak of miracles. Well, Paul says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance." What I receive, I pass on to you. And what is it that he's received? That Christ died for our sins, buried, was risen again. And that Jesus appeared to Cephas, the 12, more than 500 brothers and sisters, most of whom are still living, some who have died. And what he's saying there is, if you don't believe me, go to Jerusalem and ask these people for yourself, because most of them are still alive and can verify exactly what I'm talking about. We're talking about hundreds of witnesses. Hundreds. Well, I won't go through the long list, but those are the apostolic faults. If you're going to write as a victor over something, you don't put all your faults on paper. You might put a few to kind of push your leader up higher, so you push yourself down a little more. You give more credence to your leader and less to yourself. But this is raw. They were fighting with each other all the time. They were stepping up ahead. For example, Peter says, or sorry, the one I want to point out is two of them sent their mommy to ask Jesus for a higher place in heaven. Look, Mom, you're adorable. Jesus loves you. He really does. You can see the charm there. Can you do us a favor? Can you kind of use your charm on Jesus to make sure we get a higher place? And you see how ridiculous it is. If there isn't any truth in that whatsoever, why would you put that in your writings? It's ridiculous. And this is the way these men died. Andrew was put on a X cross. Matthias was stoned and then his head cut off. Jude was crucified. Two of them were pierced with spears. It's Philip that I go, wow. He was hung by iron hooks upside down until he bled out. Every one of these people died for what they professed and wrote about. Not one of them broke and said, this was a cleverly devised set of stories. We sat around a few nights over some beers and we made it up to deceive people so that we could grab power for ourselves. Finally, outside the biblical record, in 52 AD, people say already, well, legend was growing up around Jesus. They were pulling it from ancient Egyptian and Greco-Roman gods. Actually, that was taken on by the church in the 1920s, and by the 1930s, we had recanted it. But in the age of digital searches, somehow there's a resurgence of this question, but a lot of people don't understand. We've already dealt with these questions. We've already dealt with them. So the criticism of even scholars in the Christian church is this. A lot of it's based on legend. We just don't know for sure. Well, I'm sorry, I don't have his name, but I believe he was a Harvard researcher. He did the, and I can get the name for you. He did the probability of a complete legend growing up, how long it would take from actual events to a legend of someone turning into a superhero. And he decided that it takes a period of 80 years in the ancient first century. We have writers who are non-Christian after Jesus' death and resurrection in 30 AD, 20 years close to it. And we have writings even closer in some of the songs and the creeds of the early church that goes within a year or two of his actual crucifixion. It was those sources that the books of the New Testament were written on. But other people had things to say too. Thallus, 52 AD. On the day that Jesus died, he writes, the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown into darkness the moment he died. Josephus, that Jewish historian, 37 to 101, Now around this time lived Jesus, and he was a wise man. For he was a worker of amazing deeds and was a teacher of people who gladly accepted the truth, not his truth. And finally, the Jewish Talmud, on the flip side, said, Jesus practiced magic and led people astray. His miracles are documented well. I have only this much time to go into this. I've only scratched the surface. My whole point has been today that the Christmas message leading up to Easter and the Ascension and the promise of his second coming is not based merely on a great amount of myths that were born out of pagan cultures. These men believed what they saw, and women too, and they went to the death to declare it. And they did it in the thousands in the first four centuries.
We're walking by the gates of hell, not the literal gates of hell, but the ones at Caesarea Philippi, where the pagan worshippers had their idols. We're walking by, and we're nervous. Our hearts are beating out of our chest because we're Jewish men. This is not our place. We don't fit in. We're wondering why we're there. And Jesus stops, and he looks at us, and he just asks this question: who do people say I am? Okay, well, we think Bartholomew, he spoke up. Bart said, some people say John the Baptist. Someone else, I don't remember who it was, said, some people say a prophet. Someone else said Elijah. And then Jesus just interrupts us, and he says, what about you? Who do you say I am? That's a big question. You don't want to get this one wrong. So we're all sitting there in awkward silence. And Peter just starts pointing. Nothing's coming out of his mouth, just pointing. And then it just came out. You are the Christ. And Jesus just smiles. When he smiled, it just... Anyway, that's when I noticed that the whole time we'd been talking, Jesus had been digging in the dirt. He would do that. He stands up, and he's got this stone in his hand. I'm paraphrasing, but he basically said, you're right, I'm the Christ. And then he looked at Peter, and he said, you're the rock. A rock on which to build my church. A church that will be so strong that not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. So, who do I say he is? I saw things that to this day I can't explain. I experienced a love so deep that it changes you from the inside out. He is the Christ. And like he said, he's coming back to rescue us. And nothing can stop him. Nothing. Not even the gates of hell can stop him.